Let's take out our Bibles, and if you would, open up to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34, and we're going to continue the exposition of Romans. Let me read the passage for you. Romans 8, 31 to 34. And by the way, this is going to be a two-part sermon, a two-part series over this question of how strong is God's love. And we'll look at the remainder of the passage next week, verses 35 through 39. Let's start at verse 31. Paul writes these words. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, will he not also in him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We'll just stop right there. This passage is one of the great passages that many Christians have appreciated and treasured over the years. Martin Luther, in particular, used to love reciting to himself the second half of verse 31, where he would say, Pro Christos me, which means Christ is for me. And he reminded himself of that morning by morning as he'd get up in the morning, that Christ was for him. It was such a precious word to remind himself of and to give him strength and comfort, knowing that his loving Savior was watching over him and taking care of him no matter what might come. And so as we come to this, let's keep in mind this element of God's strength, of God's power and God's ability to watch over his people and to sovereignly control all the different parts of our life so that nothing happens apart from his will. Now, a few weeks ago, we were at some of the previous verses, specifically in verses 28 on providence, 29 and 30 on what we call the salvation chain. And I brought in a bunch of carabiners. Do you remember that? And I tried to rip them apart, and it was impossible to rip them apart because they were very strong. Well, that's the strength or the picture of God's love for us. And in that passage, it was worked out along the lines of God's foreknowledge in verse 29. Of his predestination in verse 30, of his calling, of his justification, and ultimately of his glorification. And that's what we call the salvation chain that cannot be broken. Well, today we come to this next section where Paul, in a more personal way, he's not talking so much in terms of theology here. He's talking about the issues that are really affecting his heart, and he wants to communicate to his brethren in Rome. And that is the strength of God's love for them. We can think of different people over the years. I already mentioned Martin Luther, but also another different person who was not a reformer, but who was in the First Great Awakening, a man such as John Newton, who you all probably remember was a former slave trader. Newton treasured this verse as he thought about how Christ was for him. And he thought about what he once was and what he had become through the gospel of Christ. And he expressed it in this way. John Newton wrote, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not what I once was. See, Newton understood this. Christ was for him. Christ had delivered him. Christ had transformed him into an entirely new man. Christ had made the difference. And the love of God through Christ was irrevocably strong. It could not be broken. And that was what he clung to. Now, as we come to verse 31, I want to suggest to you that God's love is stronger than any critic that you'll ever have. Any critic who comes your way and wants to find fault with what you're doing in the name of God, or who wants to find fault with the manner in which you claim to be saved, or wants to find fault with your doctrine or your hope. God's love is stronger than any critic. And Paul starts off this line here by saying, and what shall we say to these things? That's really the connecting phrase here between all of what he already listed in verses 29 and 30, that salvation chain, and then this practical application of how strong is God's love. And so he says, and what shall we say to these things? Well, the answer to that is we should rejoice over these things. That's the implication of his question there. That's what we should say. And then he goes on, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, the question comes up sometimes when we read this in English. Well, the word if, doesn't that imply a condition? If God is for us? And how do we know for certain that God is truly for us? That's the problem in English that we come across when we come to that word if, because we have other words to express certainty, like since or because. Those are words that are used to express something that's more certain, and if for us is uncertain. But if you were to look at the Greek of this phrase in verse 31, it uses a particular word, I, or it's epsilon iota, or E and I, if you say it in English, for the word if, and that communicates certainty. It's a fulfilled condition. And so we could better translate it, because God is for us, who can be against us? Or you could just as equally translate it, since God is for us, who can be against us? And so there's no improbabilities here. There's no fuzziness. There's no uncertainty when Paul's writing this. When he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He's saying it in an utterly certain manner. He knows this is true. God is for him. And that gives him a great sense of strength. And that's what he's trying to communicate to the Romans as well. Now, there are a lot of modern day critics, you might call them. People who might find fault with your faith or with the decisions you've even made in your life. So let's take something that's very near and dear to us. Let's just take the practice of having all of our children sit with us in church on the Lord's Day. Now, that's different than a lot of churches. Maybe 95% of the churches all send the children out, right? Most of you know that. And so here we are with all of our children sitting next to us, sons and daughters, all watching mom and dad pray, watching mom and dad sing the psalms and the hymns and listening to the sermon just like mom and dad are and all of that. And so what might the critics say about that? Well, the academics might say that's very unwise. In fact, the psychologists tell us that it would be much better for your children to be socialized in groups of their own ages, and they would be much better served if you would send them out rather than keeping them in. That's what the academics would say. Or what about the scientists? Well, they would say, well, such things are untrue for you to do because your children would be much better educated if they were educated by others than you, and they would have the example of other people, perhaps professionally trained teachers, to educate them rather than this poor preacher. Scientists would say that. Or the government might say, not now, but at some time in the future, well, it's unlawful to keep your children in the church. And you need to send them out so they can be indoctrinated in the way that we want them to be taught. Or perhaps other religions would say, well, we don't keep our children in because it's unwarranted. It doesn't tell us to do that in our holy books. Or beyond that, there might even be some apathetic Christians who will say, it's completely unnecessary to do that. Why would you have spend your time to have your children sitting next to you? They can't understand all the things the preacher says anyways. It's unwarranted. It's unnecessary. And so there are a lot of critics who would say all those things. And you know what we would say back to them? We would say back to them that the Lord tells us in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, you shall teach these things diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. in all the different parts of your life, we keep our children with us and we train them in the things of God. And even though there may be many critics who would assail us and malign us and think we're stupid and all the rest, we do that no matter what, because Christ is for us and he strengthens us. Or to say it the way Paul has said it, if God is for us, who can be against us? And his answer is, nobody can. Because God gives us strength to do those things that we believe are right and God has told us in his word. And so God's love ultimately is stronger than any critic. God's love is also stronger than any need. And we all can think of different needs that we have. Different needs in the area of finances, different needs in the area of shelter, food, health, clothing. All these things would fall into the category of needs. We all have them. We all know what they are. God's love is stronger than any need. Well, how does that work itself out? Well, look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It makes it very clear here that it's the intention of God to provide for his people. That doesn't mean, of course, that we can sit back and do nothing, that we don't have to work or any such thing. But that God uses all the various means of this world, including our efforts, to provide for his people. He provides for his people not only through work, but also through the generosity of others. He provides for his people through gifts. He provides for his people through miraculous things that happen that we can't even explain. How did this happen? Why did that happen? Well, it's by the hand of God. And so the love of God is stronger than any need. Now, look at this first phrase in verse 32. How has God demonstrated his love in a very particular way? Well, he has given forth his son as our Savior. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The fact that he did not spare his own son means that he sent his son purposefully to suffer for the sake of God's people, for all the people of God, on the cross, so that it was possible for us to be brought into a relationship with the living God. God purposefully sent his son to lay down his life. Now, we can look back in the Old Testament and find all kinds of types and pictures of what the Lord intended to do by sending forth his son. For example, if you go back in the Bible to Genesis chapter 22, how about if you just turn back there for a moment and we'll look at this passage. Genesis 22. When Abraham, who at this time had only one son, which was from his wife, his son Isaac, and Isaac had been promised to be the child of the covenant who would bring forth the manifold blessings of God all upon the line of Abraham. Now, it is interesting to note that Abraham means father of the multitudes. And how many sons did he have at this time? Just one. And God calls him to sacrifice his son. I'm just going to read portions out of Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. This seems like an impossible thing. Lord, could you be actually telling me to offer up my own son? The son that you've given me, the son that we waited for decades for, and that you gave by miraculous means through my aged wife, that's the son. We want you to go and sacrifice him. And so in verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, after they had traveled on their way to that place where the sacrifice would take place, He said, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again. That's a very fascinating verse there. Evidently, Abraham, as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, believed that if God was going to take him in sacrifice, that God was also going to raise him up in resurrection. And believed sincerely that not only would he come back to these two men who were guarding the donkey, but also Isaac would come back as well. Here's a man who's trusting God in the midst of a very difficult, incredible, unbelievable set of circumstances. But he's trusting God anyways. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so they went, both of them together, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went, the both of them, together. And they came to the place of sacrifice, which was a mountain by the name of Mount Moriah. And there Abraham prepared the place of sacrifice, and he bound his son, and he was prepared to sacrifice his son. And as he was standing there over the boy, then we see in verse 12, an angel calls out to Abraham, 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 and he said, here am I. Verse 12, he says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offering it up as a burnt offering instead of his own son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. See, Abraham understood the same basic idea of dependency upon the living God, of trusting in the wisdom and the counsel of God, and also accepting and receiving the loving work of that same God. The God who had given him a son could be the same one who took that son away, but would also raise him up so that he would fulfill all the promises that were made to Abraham. It's a story of faith. It's a story of trust. It's a story of love of a son for, or a father for his son, his only son. And all of that, of course, points us in a very wonderful way to what took place on Calvary. By the way, if you aren't aware of it, Mount Moriah in the Old Testament is also Mount Calvary in the New Testament. And what took place on that mountain, Mount Moriah, 2,000 years prior, was fulfilled on Mount Calvary with the shedding of blood and the laying down of the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God's only Son, fully God and fully man, the Savior of all of God's people. And so the Lord then fulfills and demonstrates his own love and the strength of that love in giving forth his only son for the sake of a people who are fallen, the sake of a people who are wicked in their own heart, the sake of a people who Paul calls the sons of disobedience. And so God does all of that to demonstrate his love. Now back to Romans chapter 8. I want you to notice the next words that come in this text in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, and here's the phrase, but gave him up for us all. Notice the words there, gave him up for us all. The gave him up speaks of the atoning work of Christ. That Christ didn't just die for no reason at all. that his death was a purposeful death, and it was an atoning death. The atoning death means that it covered the sins of others. It wasn't just to only satisfy the holiness of God. That was part of what Jesus did, to satisfy the holy requirements of his Father, but also to take the sins of fallen people upon himself so that they could in turn receive the righteousness of Christ given to them. And so he was given up for us all. We won't go into it in great detail here, but let me just say that I believe the word us and all refers to God's people, his elect, which is whom Paul identifies a little bit later in this passage in verse 33 when he speaks of God's elect. That's the context here. Jesus is dying for his people, for all of his people, no matter what time they live in, no matter whether they're male or female, no matter whether they're rich or poor, no matter whether they're Jew or Greek, no matter what their social status or standing. These are the people that God has identified, his elect, and he has sent forth his Son to die for them in a very particular atoning death. And so that's why when we read in other portions of Scripture, for example, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, it'll state that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for the many. Or in John 10, 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And so Jesus laid down his life for those whom he intended to save, and that by God's work they are saved. So that Jesus did not just accomplish the potential of saving people, but Jesus actually saves people when he dies on the cross. It is a definite atonement. Now, as we go further in verse 32, Paul makes the point here that since God has demonstrated his great love by sending forth his Son and purposefully sending him to his death for the sake of fallen people, will he not also, in the remainder of verse 32, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, this should really be a great boost to all of us as we think about it. If God demonstrates how much he loves his people by giving his Son to die on the cross, that's the big thing. That's the hardest thing of all. Will he not also do the lesser thing, which is to take care of his people? Well, of course he will. Of course he will. And so as we move here from the greater to the lesser, we see that if God was willing to do the more difficult thing to save fallen people and to bring them into a relationship with the living God, won't he also now keep them safe in that faith? Well, of course he will. And he will meet their needs as well. And so we see this argument of moving from the greater to the lesser, showing us that God demonstrates his love and God also acts on his love by caring for his people. And this is what it means in Psalm 111, verse 5. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. A verse like that gives us a great sense of confidence that in times when things are sparse or difficult, God is upholding his covenant relationship with his people and providing for them. Proverbs 10, verse 3. The Lord does not let his righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. Matthew 6, 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, we can be confident that God will meet the needs of his people. Philippians 4, 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God provides for the needs of his people. Even when it seems dark to us, even when it seems like we're going to run out, even when it seems like we're on the edge, God's providing for his people. And he helps us. I would surmise that in every family in this congregation, this is true of my family, I'm sure it's true of yours, that there have been some times when you've been exceedingly low in your provisions and supplies or your money or some other means that you desperately needed, and God provided. That's been true in my household. I would hazard to guess it's true in your household as well. That God takes care of His people. And it's a great demonstration of the strength of God's love. That it's more than just words, it's more than just theological concepts, it's more than just abstractions that are in the Bible. It is reality that God has given us this promise that His strength, the strength of His love is very strong, strong enough to meet any critic and the criticism that goes with it, and strong enough to meet any need and all the needs that go with that in our own household. So then we come to the third part. God's love is stronger than any charge. Any charge. Listen to these two verses, verse 34 and 35. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Now, what does this mean here? Any charge? Any charge means an accusation. Any charge means some sort of charge or fault finding against you that leads to you being in jeopardy. That's what a charge is. And we could think of it perhaps in a legal sense. If someone were to find you responsible for something that you did, then you might be standing before a judge in a court of law. Or let's say you've been irresponsible and you failed to do what you should, then you could be responsible and standing before a judge in a court of law. And so, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The statement here is not only about fault-finding that people might have against you, but fault-finding in the matter of your salvation. Who can bring a charge against God's people, His elect, His chosen ones? Well, the answer is no one. No one can bring a charge against you. No one is able to bring any charge against you in God's court of law because of all that Jesus Christ has done for you. They can't erode or undermine His work on the cross on your behalf. They might be able to find something in you they could find to be critical about or to make a charge about, but surely they can find nothing in Christ's work. And since it is Christ's work that is the foundation and the whole sum of your salvation, then ultimately there's no charge they can bring into God's court. And that's why in Romans 8:1, Paul wrote earlier, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Or why in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, Peter can write that by the wounds of Christ you have been healed. Completely healed. And so no charge can be brought against you. Because it is God who justifies. God justifies. This is really important for us to remember here, that it's not as if justification or salvation was worked out in some sort of cooperative relationship. You gave a little bit, God gave a little bit. That would be a divine syncretism. You know, two parties coming together, God doing part of it, you doing the other part, and somehow that comes together magically and wonderfully into your salvation. What Paul is saying here is that we didn't have any part of it. That God is the one who justifies. If there's any verse here for the idea of a divine monergism, the idea that God alone gets the glory, that God alone does the work, it's this one. It is God who justifies. Period. God is the one who does this work. God changes the heart. God gives us the gift of faith to believe and trust in Him. God is the one who preserves the fruit. God is the one who works out all the difficulties and troubles in our life. God is faithful not only to save us, but also to keep us safe. And that's something to rejoice in. It is God who justifies. In Galatians 3, verse 11, Paul writes, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Our law keeping is of no account. It's only the law keeping of Christ that it applied to us. That counts for something, but not our law keeping. Or in Romans 3, verse 24, where Paul says, "We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And so God has given the gift of salvation to a fallen people, to all of us, so that we can know the Lord Jesus and we can be rightly related to Him and we can grow in the Christian faith and grow deep in our love of God. So Paul asks the question, if God is the one who justified, then who is to condemn? And his answer is rhetorical. Nobody. Nobody can condemn what the Lord Jesus has done on our behalf. And all of that shows us the strength of God's love for His people. For Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. By the way, not only is it the death of Jesus that demonstrates His great love for His people in saving us, but His ascension, the fact that He was raised in resurrection glory, shows that God the Father was completely satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of His people. God has received that sacrifice. And that's why the Lord Jesus sits down at the right hand of the Father, because His work, His saving work, is completed. Now it just has to be applied by the Holy Spirit in time to all of God's people as He brings them along and as He saves them in the times in which they live. And so in this respect, when Jesus sits down at the right hand of God, it's a position of power, authority, rule. It means that Satan and all of his devices have been defeated, and that Jesus' kingdom is advancing through time, as I've said before, into every dark corner of this fallen earth. The gospel advances. So that's why in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus will say, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Or in John 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Or in John 3:8, 1 John 3:8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So all those verses give us support in this idea here that Jesus died and was raised and sits down because His saving work is done, and now it's being applied through all the different people who are brought into His kingdom. As they are born, as they come into His kingdom through regeneration and conversion. And then the last phrase of verse 34, "who is sitting at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us." You want to know how strong God's love is for His people? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ who gave up His life for us, who went through all the excruciation of the cross and becoming an object of God's wrath and sin, a sin offering for the sake of His people, who died and was buried, who rose in resurrection glory and now sits at the right hand of the Father, and doesn't just put His feet up and say, "Well, now I'm waiting till the end." But He actively intercedes on behalf of His people. That's what a loving parent does for sons and daughters, right? They were born so long ago, but because you love them, you're involved in their life and you're talking to them and you're interceding for them, right? Asking for the Lord's favor in their life and protection. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as our greater parent, does that for us. He intercedes for us. So in 1 John 2:1, John can say, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I'm so glad that Jesus is my defense attorney. I'm so glad that Jesus is my advocate. And he pleads his case before the Father on behalf of me. And also for you as your defense attorney and your advocate. In Hebrews 7, verse 25. Consequently, he, meaning Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, all these words here show us that God is at work through Christ, his Son, interceding on behalf of the people. So let's just close this sermon here. Remember, it's going to be continued next week. But let's just close this with a courtroom drama for a minute. Think about this. In the heavenly courtroom, you're standing there as a believer and you are on trial. For some foul thought or word that you said or something you didn't do or something you should have done or whatever it is, you're on trial and God the Father is on the bench and he's looking down upon you and you're trembling in fear. Jesus, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit are your defense team. And they are interceding on your behalf before the judge, the Father. The fallen evil one, Satan, is, quote, from Revelation 12:10, the accuser of the brethren. And he is standing before God. Yet, as he goes to say a word, he's silenced. Because every time he tries to bring forth a condemning word, the arguments and the objections and the intercessions from the defense team, the Lord Jesus, who is your advocate, and the Holy Spirit who indwells you as your helper, intercede on your behalf. And they assert you cannot be condemned because someone else has taken your guilt and penalty upon himself, namely Christ. And that very same person has given you his right standing and his righteousness. And so that it, when it concerns you, there is no condemnation. And you cannot be touched. That's the scene in heaven. And knowing that God is for us, who can be against us? And it's knowing the great promise of Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let us pray together. Father, we pray you would take these words and drive them down into our conscious minds, all the way down to spirit and soul, so we can know, like Martin Luther, like John Newton, like the Apostle Paul, like millions and millions of other Christians, that if God is for us, who can be against us? And by that, Lord, we will understand something of the great depth and the strength of God's love for all of his people. Help us, Father, to be strengthened and encouraged in our faith, to come away today, Lord, skipping out of the church, rejoicing in our heart, that the Lord who has saved us always keeps us safe. We pray as well, Lord, for those who are uncertain, that you would strengthen them. We pray, Lord, for those who are separated from you and know it to be so, that they are not of Christ, that they will hunger and desire that relationship today. And they will come and present themselves before the risen King and receive him as Lord and Savior. And so we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to come now before the Lord's table, as we do from week to week. We're committed to not only bringing the Word of God preached, but also the sacrament. And as we do in Word and Sacrament, I would invite all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to this table. All who believe in Him, who have been baptized, who are members of any evangelical church, you're welcome to participate with us, just so that you have not been excluded from the table by elders and rejected from coming to the table. Let us all come before the table of Christ, knowing that He loves us as His people. He seeks to minister to